As mentioned earlier, if you have the accounts of sacred scripture in your bulletin, which you do, you can follow along, or if you'd like to simply look them up in your Bible, you're welcome to do that. I do want to look primarily at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. I would ask now, Lord, that you would give wisdom and insight to preacher and people alike. Father, convict our hearts and encourage us. Enable us to obey you and respond to you as we ought. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do now and as we take communion. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a great Christian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Germany during World War II, who wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And nobody was more qualified to write about discipleship than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a brilliant German theologian who left Germany to come to the United States to lecture and teach in universities and also in seminaries. But he felt compelled to go back to Germany in the middle of Hitler's Third Reich. As he made this statement one time, he said, "How in the world could I go back later to help rebuild if I'm not there with my people to suffer right now? I'd lack all credibility." And so Bonhoeffer, against the advice of a lot of his friends, went back to Germany, and he taught in seminaries, and he preached, and he kept on preaching, even as the Nazis began to take names, as they shut churches down. Many Lutheran churches were closed, just like others. Before he knew it, he saw his congregation dwindle, get smaller and smaller and smaller, until the only people left on Sunday morning were the SS men there taking notes for his trial. If you know the rest of the story, in April 1945, shortly before the Allies invaded and delivered everyone, he was put to death. He was hanged as a martyr for his faith. He writes in The Cost of Discipleship, "Jesus Christ calls a man to come and die." To come and die. That's hard to take in these United States whenever we think these days about what it means to be a Christian. And that's why throughout the summer we're going to pay attention to the lectionary readings and what they say with regard to discipleship, with regard to what it means to be a Christian, a child of God. And I believe they do that very succinctly, very clearly this morning in these passages from 1 Kings and Luke chapter 9. Why the connection? That's a good question. Elijah was the great prophet of Israel. You remember Elijah was the one who gathered all the prophets of Baal together and basically challenged the God of Baal to a duel. And as a result of that challenge, Elijah prayed to God and fire came down from heaven and licked up a small moat of water surrounding the idol. In fact, Elijah, before he prayed, said, "Drench the sacrifice with water. Do it again, do it again." And so everything was sopping wet, and there was water everywhere, and Elijah prayed, and God called down fire, and he licked up all the water. Later on, when Elijah met Elisha, he was plowing. I think as we go along, you'll see the connections between Elijah and the Lord Jesus, and James and John, and also his call to discipleship. And so for this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper, I just want to go directly to the Gospel of Luke for a few moments and make three observations about the cost of following Jesus. What does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus in these United States in the 21st century? Now, one observation is, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to our personal comfort. What does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a challenge to our personal comfort. You see that in the first two verses, in verses 57 and 58. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and the Bible says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some of the translations say it differently, but the point is that Jesus is not going to be stopped. He's going to Jerusalem for a specific purpose, and that purpose is to die, to be crucified at Calvary. And so he resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And while they're on the way, They come through Samaria. And you remember Samaria is filled with those whose lineage is suspect. During the Babylonian captivity, there were many Jews who practiced syncretism. They married foreigners. And as a result of that, they had children. And they were not considered thoroughbred Jews. And Samaria was full of them. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And so as they were going through Samaria, they would not give them lodging, which they did with most every other Jew traveling through there. And so James and John, who are already dubbed the sons of thunder, said, "Lord, essentially this is inconvenient. These guys shouldn't be doing this to you. How about we whack them? How about we zap them? We'll call down fire from heaven and eliminate them." Kind of hearkening back to the time of Elijah. And I love the Lord's response. He says, "No, stop." He rebuked them. In fact, the other translations say, "You don't know what spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so you see the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus in Samaria. He did not come to run Samaritans off. He came to save them, to care for them. And so they went on. And then you come to verse 57 and following. After this display of grace and kindness to the Samaritans, after rebuking his disciples for wanting to bring judgment, Jesus turns the table. And he begins to point to the costs of what it will take to be a disciple. What will it take to follow me? And the first one is a challenge to personal comfort in verses 57 and 58. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Look what Jesus' response is, verse 58. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." I don't know about you, but I have nesting instincts. I don't like change. I like routine. But if there's anything true about the Christian life, it's anything but routine. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, there is not going to be health. There's not necessarily going to be wealth. Guaranteed. There will not be prosperity. There will not be pleasure many times. It's going to be inconvenient and uncomfortable. To follow me is going to cost. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "We shall have food and covering, and with these we shall be content." Jesus barely had that. He had no place to hang his hat. He had no place to call home. I think of Abraham in the Old Testament. He was told to leave his entire family and his land and go to a place that I will show you. I'm not giving you instructions. I'm not even giving you a destination. Just start walking. That's faith. And he obeyed God. Moses had to leave Egypt and then leave the comfort and the familiarity and the relative peace of being a simple shepherd. Why? To go and deliver the children of Israel. And he argued with God. "I don't want to do this. Send somebody else." But God said, "No, you'll go. It'll be inconvenient and uncomfortable, but I want you." David spent almost two decades running from Saul with no place of peace or safety. Paul spent the bulk of his latter years on the run for his life as an itinerant preacher. And so you see, Jesus is speaking truth with regard to the Christian life. This is not going to make it on the 10 best Christian book list of the year. It's not going to be popular. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's communicating the relative lack of comfort experienced by a disciple. There will be hardship. Jesus wants to get out of our comfort zone. He's doing that to us all the time. I don't know who said it. I think it was Vance Havner who said, "Jesus came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable." And nothing could be truer. He came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Whenever we get comfortable, it's easy to stop living by faith, to trust in our money, to trust in our relationships, to trust in our status, to trust in a lot of things, our looks, our brains, our job. But to allow anything else to define us beside a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is insufficient. And God spends a lifetime sanctifying us by doing what? By plucking weeds out of our hearts until we get to the point of saying, "All I have is you, and all I want is you." That takes a lifetime. Jesus said it's going to be uncomfortable. Anytime you get out of your comfort zone, it's going to hurt. It's going to be inconvenient. Remember, we were in Gadsden, Alabama. We had a women's group, and they got together all the time, and they wanted to study womanhood. I don't have any problem with that. But then they got frustrated with each other. They began to argue and compete. Who was a better Christian woman? And then they got to the point of not realizing who to have in to be a speaker. I remember it got so bad one time they had somebody in, I think, to teach them how to dance the polka and how to put on a hat and enjoy a fun time together. And I thought, this is not much of ministry. And they said, what should we do? And I said, well, why don't you cross the street to Stripling Elementary over here, a place where there are children who can't read, a place that is below standards, according to Etowah County, and help those children. Get your eyes off yourself and look out from you. And before you know it, our women were going, one by one, volunteering. They found a sense of meaning and purpose and significance. Was it inconvenient? Yes. Was it hard to go and read to a child who doesn't really want to be read to? Or a child that just got pulled off the playground who comes from a divorced home, who's been in a fist fight? Yeah. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. But it needed to be done, not only for those kids, but for our women, our members. You get out of your comfort zone, you grow. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. He says, I will challenge your comfort zone. Now, the second observation this morning is a challenge to our priorities. You'll notice verses 59 and 60. And liberal churches love to strip these verses out. Because you see, the Lord Jesus can say some very distasteful things. He can make us very uncomfortable. That's why we're charged to preach the whole counsel of God. But look at verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, we don't know if the man's dad was already dead and he just simply wanted to go back for the funeral. Most people tend to believe that when the man said, let me go bury my father, he was saying, in essence, I want to go back and take care of my aged dad. He's approaching death. Death is coming soon. And so I want to be there for the arrangements. I want to be there when he takes his last breath. Seems like a reasonable request. Either way, but notice the words of Jesus. He looks at the man and says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now you have a choice. You can look at the words of Jesus and say, my goodness, how insensitive, how uncaring, how brutish. How in the world could somebody like that say something like this? Well, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe, rather than being insensitive, as we see so many other places in the gospel, Jesus is anything but insensitive. He's always concerned and caring about people. What Jesus is trying to do is shock the crowd with the immediacy of following him, that there is no time to wait. You see, the gospel requires a response. And that response must be immediate. And it will challenge all of your priorities, right down to the closest of your relationships. Sometimes you'll have to make decisions that go against what mom and dad want. Sometimes it's not a matter of the bad versus the good when you make a decision. It's the good versus what's best. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, I want you to drop what you're doing now and go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm reminded of Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I don't know what that looks like in everyone's life. It's a good and a noble thing to take care of your parents. But not everyone has the same calling or situation. It'd be good to be closer to my parents, to make up with them, to love them more. I know that when I graduated from seminary, I had a choice. Go to New Orleans and plant a church, or go to Donnell in Florida. I interviewed both locations. I knew my parents knew what I was going to choose. Donnell in Florida, man, we're going to go there and plant a church. And I prayed about it, and everything in me said, no, go to the Crescent City. And I remember telling my parents that, a disappointment. You're going to disappoint people in life. You will be disappointed in life. There'll be times where you're uprooted, times where you're severed from all your ties and those who mean the most to you. And you have to make tough decisions. And that's what Jesus is stressing here. What do your priorities reflect? Are you committed to me? Who do you love the most? Is it mom, dad, sister, brother? I often reflect on that when somebody says that about a child. I don't know what I'd do if I lost so-and-so. I don't know what I'd do if I lost my child or my husband. You better know what you do. You need to calculate that and say, What would it take for me to stop following Jesus Christ? What would it take for me to start being disobedient and chuck the faith? Jesus says, I want to challenge your priorities. I want to challenge you with the immediacy of the kingdom. I think about the parable of the banquet and the feast and the delinquent guest. You remember that in the Gospels? Jesus said that heaven's like a big, big banquet. And he has all this sumptuous food and all these people are invited, but then they begin to make excuses. I bought a new yoke of oxen. I got to try them out. I bought a field. Or I just got a new wife. Therefore, I cannot come. And they made excuses one after the other. And the king got so mad that he said, go out in the highways and hedges and get everybody else to come in. The whole point of that parable is the kingdom of God is now. It is immediate. And it will challenge to the core all of your priorities. How you spend your time. How you spend your money. How you view your circumstances in life, what happens to you, and things that come your way, how will I respond? Will I turn away, become bitter? Will I continue to walk in obedience by faith? Jesus said something shocking and arresting and offensive. But the reason he said it wasn't to be shocking and arresting and offensive. It was to wake us up to the importance of following him and the priority of such. Last observation, to challenge our personal comfort, to be a disciple of Christ, is a challenge to our priorities, but also our perspective of the Christian life in general and our perseverance. Look at 61 and 62. This third guy comes along. Still another one said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, that sounds like a reasonable request. I mean, it'd be totally unreasonable to say to somebody, you're leaving and coming now, don't go back and say goodbye to your family. Even when Elijah called Elisha, Elijah said, let me go back and kiss my mother and father. And notice what Jesus says. Again, it almost seems harsh. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And once again, Jesus' words seem unreasonable and cold, but he's not condemning the man for his actions. He's simply saying, be careful. Be careful. If you go with me, there is no turning back. Jesus is saying in an offbeat way, count the cost. He said, you must follow me and you must keep on following. See, that's the other side of the grace of God. God comes and says, salvation costs nothing. I'll save you by the blood of my son, Jesus. But if you're truly redeemed, you will continue to persevere. You will walk with me and your life will show fruit of obedience to sacred scripture. Count the cost. Not just when you come to Christ, but ceaselessly. Don't let anyone or anything get in the way. You know, when John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, you remember whenever Christian, the main figure of that story, whenever he was awakened with his redemption, the first roadblock in his way was his wife and children. And then his neighbors and his closest friends. Then the book continues to unfold. Think about that. Jesus is not opposed to goodbyes. He is opposed to anything that gets in the way and alters our perspective and our perseverance of the Christian life, because that demonstrates that faith is real. This entire section begins with grace and compassion, and it ends with a conditional warning. Don't go back. Indeed, even looking back can be lethal to the faith you profess. I talked to a man earlier in the week, north of town, not a member of this church. He'd been steeped in pornography. And I asked him a question. I said, do you hate your sin? And it's kind of like the answer was, I hate what it's done to my family. I hate what it's done and that I got caught. But there wasn't a deep down hatred inside for it. He said, I've been a Christian for so many years, and I began to challenge that and say, I don't know, man. If I were you, I'd be examining myself to see if I'm in the faith. Because you're not persevering, my friend. You're taking sin lightly. You're allowing a roadblock to get in the way. You're not moving it. And it'd be wise to do so if you truly believe and love the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is not a taskmaster when it comes to belief. He's not really as harsh as one might think in these scriptures. He's simply saying the truth. And that's what I love about Jesus always. He always tells you the truth. There's no spin. And as he says these things, they either follow or they don't. Brings us back to 1 Kings quickly. The Book of Common Prayer links these two passages together. I love 1 Kings 19. Look at verse 20, Elisha left his oxen after Elijah, the most known prophet of Israel, threw his mantle on top of him, which was a signature of saying, you are the one that God has chosen to take my place. You will be the prophet. And so Elisha left and he ran after Elijah. He knew what was going on. He said, let me go back and kiss my father and my mother goodbye. And notice Elijah's response. I love it. He says, go back. And then he says a question, what have I done to you? In other words, I'm not going to hold you back from going back. Don't kiss everybody in the village. But you think about something. What have I done? I put my mantle on you. And in those days, significant of the fact that God has touched your life, He plans to use you, He will use you to the measure that you cooperate. And even then, at times, He will make you cooperate. But here is Elijah challenging Elisha. Go back. And what does Elisha do? There's nothing about kissing here. He goes back. He burns all of his equipment. He kills the oxen. He gives them to the people. And it is significant that he is not going back, period. His life is over with. But he's turning another direction. Full speed this way. Elijah didn't make it happen. He just gave him a choice. You go back. Think about what I've done for you. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when you look at the supper, the bread and the wine, you need to ask the same question. The Lord Jesus says, come follow me, or go back. Think about what I've done for you. What I've done for you. Because you'll either have to dismiss that or embrace it. And if you embrace it, you say, Jesus died in my place for my sins. He's my Savior. And so I will submit to Him, follow Him as Lord all the days of my life. Or you have to go the other direction. You can either hate Jesus or respond to Him in obedience, but you can't ignore Him. He won't allow for that. So I challenge you today, think about your own relationship. When you look at the Lord Jesus and you look at the supper, ask that question that He would ask to you, what have I done for you? And respond appropriately in answer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for sacred Scripture. I pray now that you would bless us as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And remind us of all the Lord Jesus has done. Help us to commune with you by faith in these elements. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.